And if you want to jump ahead of the other places, Matthew 24 would be a good place to put your finger in between the pages there. Daniel 9 is another one. So I'm going to give some heavier doctrine of the Bible this morning. Hopefully your mind is clear and think it through. So let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to help us before we go. Get going here. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand the Word. I pray that the Spirit of God would be the teacher and guide in each of our hearts, remove the scales from our eyes and our ears, that we might hear what the Spirit intends to say to each and every one of us. I pray that the Spirit of God would cleanse us with the shed blood of Christ, that you might have liberty. And I pray that this would be an encouragement and a blessing to all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody who's read through the Bible a few times knows that this is the resurrection chapter. He gives an analogy about planting a seed that portrays a resurrection. And springtime, when it does come, is like a resurrection. And so it is also portraying the resurrection. And Jesus even illustrated it by a seed in the ground. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, read down to the end. It says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." It kind of sounds like we're reading Twilight Zone stuff. "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory." In typology, the sun is portraying Jesus Christ, the moon is Israel, the stars will be born-again believers. That's the portrayal there. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." Okay, this is not Twilight Zone stuff. This is Bible. The natural body is what we all see. The spiritual body is the soul that we cannot see. Two separate entities there. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." That would be Jesus Christ. "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now notice the Bible is very precise. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you go back to Adam, you'll see that God says Adam is flesh and bones, not blood. Flesh and bones. And the resurrection body of Jesus Christ in Luke 24 is flesh and bones. So the idea with Adam, he was originally created flesh and bones, but when he sinned, he partook of the vine tree, probably a supernatural tree like a grape tree, and that turned his water circulatory system into blood, and that's what's holding us back. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and bones will, and that's the resurrected body. Okay, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, this is very important. There are seven major mysteries in the New Testament. This is one of them. Okay, and of the seven mysteries, two of them are seven topics that we are not to ignore. In the New Testament, it says seven times, I would not have you to be ignorant. Okay, and there are seven topics. Two of the seven topics become two of the seven mysteries. So this is something we are not to ignore. We may or may not figure out everything involved with the mysteries of the Bible, but we are to teach them. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so that's the resurrection chapter. At the end of the resurrection chapter, he talks about a mysterious doctrine in the Bible where people cheat the undertaker. He looks for the upper taker. Okay, this has been historically been called the rapture. Now, that idea is where I want to go with this morning. There's nothing more encouraging to the born-again believer than the rapture. Now, this resurrection body is a picture. It is portrayed in life if you've ever put a seed in the ground. You take a seed and put it in the ground, either quarter-inch dirt on top, half-inch dirt on top, depending upon the seed. A little moisture comes in, and with a little moisture and a little heat from the sunlight, the seed will swell, and right there becomes a very crucial time for that seed. If the sunlight turns down and it gets cold, that seed will rot and die. It will not produce any fruit. But when that seed swells, gets that moisture, gets the heat from the sun, then a shoot will come out, and that shoot will point north. It will come to the north, because that's where heaven's at, magnetic north. And then it will come up out of the ground, produce a stalk, and then the stalk will produce seeds like the seed that was put in the ground, but multiple number of seeds. That is a picture of the resurrected body. The resurrection body is like this body, but it's multiple times better than that. So anybody who puts a seed in the ground knows there's a resurrection. Now there's a perversion of the resurrection called reincarnation. The vast majority of the world believes that. What they're doing is they're taking a Bible doctrine resurrection and twisting it, coming up with reincarnation. Now even the atheists in the Soviet Union, who we have a bunch of people raised without a Bible, when they put somebody in the ground, one of the last things they would do is they'll take a branch from a tree and throw that on top of the casket before they put the dirt on. Why is that? They know in their heart there's a resurrection. They know that. And that's why they do that. Now this idea, many believers today have abandoned the mystery of the rapture. They have ran away from the mystery of the rapture because they can't answer some simple questions or some questions they can't get an answer to, very minor question they can't get an answer to. And so what they do is they overreact, they run toward a belief system that has major problems. And that's what's happening in the church today. They've exchanged some difficulties, minor difficulties, with the idea of the rapture and have jumped on this idea that the Christian, the born-again believer, is going to go into the tribulation time period, which is absolutely nonsense. It don't even make any sense when you understand the doctrines of the Bible. Now, some say that the rapture is going to be a mysterious, secret thing, a quiet, very quiet thing. But the last time I checked, when the angel shouts, it is going to be a noise. It is not going to be a quiet event. When the rapture takes place, the ones who are left behind will think that we will be started a nuclear war. They will think that because there will be thunder and boom, and it will be hitting this earth so bad. People will look up and they will know something's happened, but they will not figure out what's happened. It is not a quiet event. It is a private event, but it's not a quiet event. Now, what is the word rapture? Now, some will quickly refute the idea of the rapture, saying, well, the word's not in the Bible. Okay, well, I recognize that. Neither is the word Trinity. Those two words are not found in the Bible. Those are man-made words that describe a Bible doctrine. The word Trinity in the Bible is the word Godhead. It's found three times in the Bible. The word rapture in the Bible is the word translation. It's found five times in the Bible in three verses. Another word for the rapture, it becomes the main harvest of what's called the first resurrection. The first resurrection, like any harvest, has the first fruits, and then the main harvest, and then the gleanings. The gleanings will be completed in Revelation chapter 20. That's called the first fruit, or the first resurrection. And blessed is he who's ever a part of the first resurrection. Now, if you would, turn to Matthew 25. I think I finally got her cleared out. Matthew 24 and 25. This is what's called the Olivet Discourse. This is the turning point, Matthew 24 and 25. The book of Matthew, you got to remember, is a Jewish-oriented book. It is Jewish from front to end. There's no Christian found in the book of Matthew. And a lot of people get all messed up in the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 24 and 25 is another place they get messed up. Now, this is called the Olivet Discourse. Okay, Jesus Christ is speaking on the Mount of Olives. And he has been asked a question by the apostles of Matthew 24. And the question is in verse 3. The question is, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So that's the question. Those are the questions. Jesus Christ starts answering those questions. Now, there are two polar, I'll give you some thoughts about the rapture this morning. There are two polar viewpoints of Matthew 24. Okay, one viewpoint is what is called a preterist viewpoint. And I know that's a $50 word, but there it is. Okay, that viewpoint thinks that Matthew 24 and 25, all of it took place back in 70 AD. That's one viewpoint. They say Matthew 24 and 25 is all past tense. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and everything else that took place in Matthew 24 and 25 took place back then. Jesus came back, the devil's bound, and all that stuff. I don't know how they come up with that idea, but that's what they're saying. That's one viewpoint. The other end is that Matthew 24 and 25 is present tense doctrine for today. Your Pentecostals will run you to Matthew 24, 13, time and time again. He that endureth the end shall be saved. He don't read 14, and he don't read 15. So they're going to try to take Matthew 24 and 25 and cram it into this age. And that is the other perspective. Now, the logical and biblical perspective is that Matthew 24 and 25 is future. Why is that? Because the question is, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And that's the question that's being answered. That is all future tense, and every bit of it is Jewish from start to finish. If you doubt it, look in Matthew 24, verse 16. Judea, let all that be in Judea flee into the mountains. What is the time period of this? Matthew 24, 21, the great tribulation. What is the gospel being preached during this time period? Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. What are they supposed to be looking for? Verse 15, the abomination of desolation. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. It's when the Antichrist walks into the Jewish temple or tabernacle, declares himself to be God, and then he will sacrifice a Jewish individual, cut their throat, catch their blood, eat their flesh, and that will be put on your cell, on people's cell phones so they can watch that and observe that and be all excited about killing the Jews. That's what Matthew 24 is all about. Now, that idea in verse 15, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. There was something said by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. It is probably the number one prophecy of the Bible. It is actually the very first time the word prophecy is found in the Bible when the prophecy is given. The word prophecy is found prior to this, but there's no details of the prophecy is given. And if you're in Daniel 9, verse 24, you will see that this prophecy of 70 weeks, which turns out to be 490 years, we have the advantage of hindsight figuring that out, that every bit of this is Jewish from top to bottom. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, the Jews. If you doubt that, run up to verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, and in the context, he tells you very clearly, thy people will be the Israelites, thy holy city will be Jerusalem. What is going to be the completion of this? It has seven characteristics. In verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That hasn't happened yet. None of that has happened. Now, when you read 24, 25, and 27, 24, 5, 6, and 7, the writer is giving how this 70 weeks is laid out in order. He breaks it up in three parts. It breaks it up in 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 62, and then there's 1 week dangling by itself. That's how he breaks it up. Now, the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, were finished the day on Palm Sunday. What is that, about 2 weeks from now? Palm Sunday was the day that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. That will be the last day of the 69 weeks. On Monday, that's day one of the 70th week, Tuesday, day two, Wednesday, day three of the 70th week, that's when Jesus Christ was crucified. And then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Saturday night, rose from the dead. Okay, so that's how that week is laid out. So some of the last week, the 70th week, has been gone through a little bit. Not much, but some of it. Now, all of that right there, what I just told you, is what these people that take Matthew 24 put it either in the past or they think it's present tense. They all fail to understand the idea that the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 are Israel from top to bottom. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, and until a guy gets that figured out, they're not going to get their Bible right. Two separate types of bodies of people. Now, the first 69 weeks, this is what messes them up also. The first 69 weeks operated under the Mosaic Covenant. That is very important to get. Mosaic Covenant. So if the first 69 weeks operated under the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament doctrine, would not the 70th have to do the same? That's what Hebrews is written all about. Hebrews is writing about the adjustments of the Mosaic Covenant because now it's after Calvary rather than before Calvary. Now this is something that these people always mess up. Now, if you go to the average church, you go around what's called modern, or go around Christianity, through the ages, most professing Christians believe that a Christian can get unsaved or lose their salvation. Most of them believe that. And they got Scripture. Okay, the ones that believe that are usually the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Catholics, the Charismatics or the Pentecostals, okay, Arminians, and then there are some Baptists, they're called United Baptists, they jump on that bandwagon. And then there's another group of Christians, and I'm using that word loosely here, will believe in eternal security for the born-again believer, and generally through the ages that has been the Presbyterians and the Reformed, and the, both of those are hyper-Calvinist, and then the Baptists. The Baptists, we get on both sides of fences. Okay, so that's how that works. Now, they both have Scripture. Both sides got Scripture. Have you ever had a Pentecostal quote to you Matthew 24:13, "He that endureth the end shall be saved"? Oh yeah, several times. Several times. It's a funny thing, they don't read the chapter. They don't read that that's talking to Jewish people. They don't read the gospel of the kingdom. And they don't read about Hebrews. They jump to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, and try to take somebody else's mail and apply it to me. They mess that up totally. You see, that answers all those questions. I mean, I've talked to these guys time and time again on this, and a lot of the times I get talking to these guys, they don't even have the best scripture, so I'll give them the scripture to try to help them on their side of the fence, and they can't figure that out. You see, yes, in the Old Testament, people were not born again. Nobody got born again in the Old Testament. The very first person born of God is Jesus Christ. Very first person. Adam was created by God. Everybody in the Old Testament, nobody had the advantage of the new birth. And what these people are actually saying, that how can a born-again believer get unborn again? The likelihood of that is like a kid getting unborn. There's no chance of that. And so they're missing out these doctrines. So that tells us that a Christian, a born-again believer, cannot go into the tribulation. It can't be done. Why? Because God has got to get us out of here before he can start dealing with them Jews again. Because if a Christian can take the mark of the beast, he loses it. And that's what Hebrews is written all about. So what this shows us, there are actually two translations of the believer. Now, I'm using a Bible word, translation. Now, we think of the word translation, we think of one language to another. In the Bible, a translation is referring from one person to another or from one position to another position. So the word translation is the Bible word. We'll use that for the word rapture. There are two translations for the born-again believer. If you would, look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The word translation or translated. Translate or translated is found five times in the Bible. Three of the five are in one passage, one verse. So you have three verses. The word translate is found three verses in the Bible, and that gives us the definition of the word. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, look at the first phrase. It says this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, that's the statement. Now, if you would drop down to verse 9, you'll see he'll repeat that idea. "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it." What did they hear about? They heard about their faith in Christ. What do they do? "Do not cease to pray for you, to desire that ye might be filled with all knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath," notice, "translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now that is the spiritual translation. Spiritually speaking, I am not standing here. I am seated in the heavens in Jesus Christ. And then you say, "Get a straitjacket. A guy is nutty as a fruitcake." Amen. Okay, spiritually speaking, the born-again believer is in Jesus Christ. Physically speaking, I'm right here. Spiritually, translation of the believer accompanies the new birth, and I got translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ at that moment. I got translated. Every born-again believer, at the moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you got translated, you got kidnapped from the devil's world and brought into Jesus Christ's world. That's the translation. If you would, look at Ephesians chapter 1. The writer in Ephesians lays it out for us. If you've ever bought a house, okay, if you've ever been in a dealt with a realtor, or if you bought a house, if you like a house that you went and looked at, and you put an offer down, okay, you laid an offer down, what accompanies your offer will be earnest money. That's the term they use. Earnest money. What is that money for? That is meant to show that you're serious about this offer, that you will complete the purchase on the day of closing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, he writes this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. How does this work? Okay, to trust in Christ. Before you trust in Christ, you have to hear the word of truth, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you hear that, and then you believe in that at the moment of faith into that gospel, at that moment the Spirit of God comes into your body. He is the earnest. He is the down payment. He is God's promise that he's going to complete the purchase on the day of closing. And the day of closing will be the rapture. And what is that purchase? You say, I've been redeemed. Your soul has been redeemed, but your body hasn't. If you doubt that, get up tomorrow morning. Your body has not been redeemed. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, mentions the redemption of your body. The redemption of your body. If you would, go ahead and look at that, Romans chapter 8. Now, this is called a spiritual translation of the believer. What accompanies that is spiritual circumcision, where your soul and your spirit is cut away from your body, so they are separate entities now. When a lost man dies, his body goes down, and gravity takes his soul and spirit right down into hell. For the born-again believer, when he dies, his body goes down, but because his soul and spirit's been cut loose, it can fly away and go into the spirit world. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's called a departure in the Bible. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says here that the creation is groaning. The creation is groaning for something. What are they groaning for? The animals do not like to survive the fittest. The cat and the mouse, they don't like to survive the fittest, especially the mouse. Okay, and so they're groaning. They're waiting for the day that Jesus Christ comes back and all the animals go back to either vegetarian, fruitarian, or they eat grain. That's what they're waiting for. Romans 8:23, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's the earnest money. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Okay, the spiritual translation of the believer is one translation, and then there is a bodily translation. Okay, in 1 Corinthians it mentions a spiritual body and a natural body, a celestial body, a terrestrial body. Okay, if you would look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. This is the occurrence of the word translated three times in one passage. This is referring to Enoch. Enoch was a guy that cheated the undertaker. And Mr. Enoch lived prior to the flood, and Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So what preceded the flood, there was a man that got translated out of here, and so what precedes the judgment of God of the tribulation time period, there's got to be some people translated out of here. Has to match the Bible. And that way God can resume the 70th week, he can go back and start dealing with Israel. He's got to get the church out of the way because it's a whole different situation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, he says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. What do you mean was not found? His family looked for him. He got kidnapped. Somebody took him. Where's he at? They went to his house and rummaged through everything. Oh, Enoch, he's such a crazy man. He's a nutcase. He's been predicting the second coming of Christ 4,000 years before it's going to happen. In the little letter of Jude verse 13 and 14, he talks about the Lord coming back. And it says he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, this is the bodily translation. This is what we would call the rapture. The Bible calls it translation. The Bible calls it the first resurrection. Now the church has to be, they have to be pulled out of here before he can resume the 70th week. Has to be. You cannot go into the trib. This is the problem with the Left Behind series and all those nice little videos and books and everything, is they don't tell the truth about the doctrine of the tribulation time period. Why don't they? Well, they're not Bible believers, that's for sure. Okay, that's a big problem. But you see, we got to find something in the Old Testament that portrays this. Israel as a corporate body is a child of God, but yet was married to God. In the New Testament, born-again believers as individuals are a child of God, but yet the bride of Christ. So in Numbers chapter 10, you have two times where a trumpet is sounded to the camp of Israel. The first time a trumpet is sounded, the people are gathered together. The second time the trumpet is sounded, people start marching into battle. So for the born-again believer, the first time that trumpet sounds, we are gathered up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the second time that trumpet sounds for us, we're riding them white horses, we're coming down. And that matches that Old Testament. Now, if you want to find out what happens after the rapture, go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and 5. This is the Bible script of what a person will see after the rapture. Now, I don't know if you'll see it in the same order that John saw, but this is what John saw. In the book of Revelation, it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The door in heaven is opened twice. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the door is open and somebody goes up. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the door is open and somebody comes down. So what goes up must come down. And in Revelation chapter 4, when the door is open in heaven, John said, immediately I was in the Spirit. And what did he see? When you read through that, if you believe the words, and Revelation, in my mind, is one of the easiest books in the Bible to teach. It's one of the hardest to believe because it got such wild things going on in there. But what will a person see? Well, the first thing John saw was he saw somebody on the throne of heaven. That somebody happens to be God the Father. And then he saw the seven spirits of God or the seven lamps of God around the throne, and that's the Holy Ghost. So he saw God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. He heard thunders and lightnings. You'll see that about verse 5. He sees a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald. And then he hears four cherubs. Four cherubims are different than angels. All angels in the Bible are men, or at least they appear as men. Four cherubs are winged creatures. And they say this, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when you hear that, that's your cue. Down on your face you go. You worship God the Father. You take your crown off and you throw it at his feet. Hence the common saying, hats off to you, my friend. That's where that comes from. It's in respect. Hats off, Lord. Take my crown, throw it at your feet. And then a strong angel walks in, chapter 5, verse 1, probably Michael. And he will say this. He will say something like, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof?" And you see, in God the Father's hand is a scrolled book. And that book will be the sealed judgments of Revelation. And when he says that, "Who's worthy to open a book and loose the seals thereof?" Finally, all Christians become humble. Finally, they recognize their position in life. Finally, we recognize that we're nothing but animated dirt balls walking around. Finally, we realize that we are absolutely nothing without Jesus Christ. And nobody will say a word. Nobody will say a word. And the silence will be deafening. And then somebody will break the silence and say, "Worthy is the Lamb, Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the book thereof." Jesus Christ walks in, takes the seal scrolled out of the Father's hand, and we will fall down and worship Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be praised. And we will sing praise to Him. And everybody on earth will sing praise to Him, as far as the creatures and all the little animals, and everybody in heaven is going to sing praise to Jesus Christ. Revelation 5. And then chapter 6, that God, who is the Lamb of God, turns into the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He starts opening up the seals. White horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to be one causing all this hell down here, because man is worthy. He's put up with God for 6,000 years. Now there's a promise in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, to the born-again believer. The promise is that you can get a crown, it's called the crown of righteousness, if you love His appearing. Now I didn't say love your disappearing. When we're going through a very difficult time, a real terrible trial, I can guarantee you'll pray for the rapture. Who wouldn't like to get out of here, right? You know, when a bill collector's coming or something like that, I'm out of here. The promise is to love His appearing, verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to get the recognition that's due Him. And if you love His appearing, you can get that crown. But it's still not a bad idea to love your disappearing. Because if you love your disappearing, all your problems are solved. As soon as you get out of here, every single problem you had is done. And if you're left behind, you will now discover what a problem is. And so, if it's like Enoch, at your house, do you have things laying around? Do you have some Bibles? Do you have some books? Do you have something laying around that when some of your loved ones who've been calling you a Bible thumper or a religious fanatic, when they hear that sonic boom and they panic, and then they remember, because when people get desperate, the man of the job that makes fun of you, when he has somebody die in his family, guess who he's going to come talk to? He'll come to the one he made fun of. You see, and that's how it works. And they'll come to your house. And will they find some answers that they need to find? I hope so. Because they're going to be looking. They're going to be looking. And the thing is when that rapture takes place, and let it be this year, sooner the better. But all your problems are solved, my friend. And during the tribulation time period, every one of us will be standing in front of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know what's very interesting about Revelation chapter 5? Did you pick up on that in verse 3 or 4, where when the person asked this question? In verse 2, he said, "Who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" And in verse 3, nobody answered the question. And verse 4, somebody's crying. You say, "Well, I thought nobody's crying in heaven." Truth is often stranger than fiction. If a saved man dies and he dies not right with God, and God got so sick of him, tired of him, God took him out, When he gets to heaven, yeah, he's going to be glad he's there, but he is going to be so embarrassed, he is going to be so broken because he lived a life of selfishness. The tears are not wiped away until the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21. You get into heaven, when you get into heaven, you get there at the same level you were when you left. Now, you grow very quickly, obviously, because when you travel, you know some things. Okay, but you will grow very quickly because of what you see. But it's going to be rather embarrassing for a lot of folks when they get from here and they get right up there and they recognize how they were living when they just left. I can imagine a born-again Christian, you know, at the rapture, maybe they're out partying, doing something, and all of a sudden, boom, that rapture takes place and they're sitting in this, oh my God. Yeah, that's what they'll say. That's the last prayer a person prays, oh my God. The thing is we got to be ready for the Lord to come back. And boy, when he comes back, all your problems are solved. But you see, you don't get that bodily translation until you get that spiritual translation. You got to be born again. A person has to be born again. Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. And so this is the great promise of the Bible, the two translations of the believer. The one is spiritual, that's salvation, and the other is literal or bodily, that's glorification. The sanctification is our part. That's where we're supposed to yield to the Spirit of God, and he starts changing us into the image of Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this great doctrine of the Bible, this mysterious doctrine, help us to understand the differences between Israel and the church. Help us to understand and look forward to the day of your coming. Lord Jesus, I do pray you'd help us to look forward to the day of your coming and pray that last prayer in the Bible. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, let it be today. And Lord, I pray that if by chance somebody here is not saved, not born again, have not had that spiritual translation, they'd recognize they're in desperate need. Their desperate need. And if somebody's saved is not living right, I'd pray that you'd help them to realize their desperate need. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to look forward to that day. Lord, it's overdue. It's time. Your son deserves his credit. He deserves to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He deserves to put the heathen in their place. He deserves to get Israel right with God. And Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize that we are to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. These are the two translations of the believer. The two translations, one is spiritual, at salvation. The other is a bodily or literal. And that will occur at the rapture or what the Bible calls a translation. It's the main harvest of the first resurrection. Nothing better than that. There's no hope better than that. That's why it's called the blessed hope. We're looking for the blessed hope. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking unto the blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I do thank you for these great promises of your word. And Lord, it's so sad that many Christians are too busy looking for the Antichrist. And Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize we need to be looking for the blessed hope, the Lord Jesus. And help us recognize these great differences in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Help us understand that. And help us recognize that there is still those promises of Israel are still promises to Israel. Lord, why would we care about those when we're in the family? Well, I pray you'd help us to enjoy that, to recognize we're a child of the King, and we need to act like it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.